Let's pray together. Then we're going to open His Word together. Revelation chapter 11 is where we'll be. Let's just pray and ask God's blessing on this. Father, we pray as we open Your Word. We've been reminded so vividly of Your sovereignty over all things. Your sovereignty over even the chaos that's around us. Your Word bears this out time and time and time and time again. That's no exception here as we dig into this chapter. So we just pray that You give us light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. The first part of this chapter is probably, certainly within the book of Revelation, probably within all of the Bible, Genesis to the book of Revelation, there has been much, much written about this first section, Revelation chapter 11. Now, we could spend hours going through all the possibilities here, all right? We're not. Sort of lay out for you the way I see this, because I think it fits with the whole book of the book of Revelation, and I think it fits with the teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. But let's read the first part of this chapter together. Verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, or I was given a reed, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord, that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city, of the great city, that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies watched them. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second blow is past. Behold, third is soon to come. Thirdly, it's coming quick. There are some things that we do, and we understand that when we do them, there are certain things that come with territory, right? And if you're going to involve yourself in certain things, there are just certain things you can expect. I have two sons that have joined the military. They're doing well. And when they joined the military, they understood full well that one of the things that comes with the territory is there, it may come a time while they're a part of the military that they may be called on to take up arms and defend this nation, right? And if you join the military, you don't join the military and think, oh, well, gee, I never thought of that. What do you mean? You mean I got to go to war? No, I mean, when you join the military, you understand certain things come with the territory, right? I've taught students for a while, and there are certain things that just come with the territory of teaching. Some of it's good. Some of it's good, because when you see minds light up, light bulbs, you know, the lights go on, and they're getting it. You're seeing them grow and mature. I mean, there's nothing like that. See them turned on, and all of a sudden just devouring knowledge. It's great. That comes with the territory. It's great that it happens. There are other things that come with territory, too. Indifferent students, lazy students, parents who don't think you're a great teacher, right? Not turning in homework, classroom discipline. That comes with the territory, too. So if you're going to teach, you just know that's part of the plan. That's part of what comes with the territory. It's just the nature of it. It's just the nature of it. So you can either do it or not do it. Right? You can either say, you have the same thing. Whatever job, whatever it is that you do in your daily life, there are just certain things that just come with the territory. You can either do it or not. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to following Christ. There are some things that just come with the territory. We're either going to follow Him, we're not going to follow Him. We're either going to follow Him, or we're not. And sometimes when we come to understand the gospel and the claims of the gospel and the claims of Christ, and we begin to realize, yeah, right, there are certain things that come with this. There are certain things that come with this territory. Now, there are good things. I hate to say good and bad, because in the sovereignty of God, it's all good. Because even the bad is taken in conformance to the name of Christ. Alright? So with that said, but let me speak of, like, there are good things, like the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians, right? Love, joy, and peace. I got peace like a river. I mean, there are some wonderful when it comes to the territory, and we tend to like those things, and we tend to gravitate towards those things, and if we're not careful when we present the gospel, we tend to present the gospel in terms of, you know, you want to have a great life? I mean, Jesus did say, I came so that you can have life and have it more abundant. But we're not careful when we define that abundant life like being healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? You want to have a great life, just come to Jesus. You want to have peace, come to Jesus. Well, that's true in a sense. There's something else that comes with territory. There's something else we don't like to always acknowledge, and we don't like to always talk about. And certainly in our evangelism, sometimes we like to try to sort of hide this part, like we've got to somehow make excuses for the gospel and following Christ. And Jesus said something about, you know, if a king's going to go to war, he's going to count the cost, right? In other words, he's going to look at it and go, this is what it's going to take. The builder's going to build a house, you're going to look at it, you're going to count the cost, this is what it's going to take, right? You're not going to hide anything, nothing's going to be hidden. But there's another side to this about following Him, and it just comes with the territory, and that's suffering. Look, suffering just comes with the territory. And sometimes that suffering's great, sometimes that suffering, you know, is health issues. Sometimes that suffering is things that are out of our control. Sometimes that suffering is being part of a crazy, topsy-turvy, upside-down world, chaos around us. But suffering is persecution. It comes with the territory. Opposition. Living for Christ. Standing for truth. There was a time in this country where that opposition was almost, you almost didn't see it. I mean, you could stand in public and you could proclaim Christ, and you could proclaim the truth of the gospel, and you could proclaim the truth of the Word of God. In fact, you used to get teaching at the public school. But opposition grew and grew and grew and grew, right? mean, those of you that are involved in social media, those of you that are on Facebook or whatever else that if there is that's out there, I'm sure at some point, if you posted things or reposted, whatever it is to do those things, and you put some real clear gospel truth, real clear biblical truth about something, especially in the last few months about what's going on, right? I would imagine that you've probably gotten responses, however that works, of people who said, how dare you? Narrow-minded, you may even be called a bigot. You may have been said, you know, it may have been said to you something like, hey, you need to get with the times here. What do you mean, putting this stuff out there? I mean, it just comes with the territory. The opposition's everywhere. We need to understand that. Jesus had a lot to say about this. Remember when he talks about how, you know, listen, you need to understand, is the servant greater than the master? No, they crucified the master, and they persecuted, and there was opposition against the master. Then if you're going to follow him, a servant's not greater than the master. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be times of persecution. Jesus went as far as to say, understand this, the world hates you. This world's system that's opposed to God, it hates you. It hated me first, and it hates you because of me. But understand, this world is not a friend to grace. This world's system's not there to help you all following Christ. It is an opposition at every turn. And it's led by a grand schemer, a liar himself, a murderer himself, it's Satan. And it is an orchestrated plot. It is an orchestrated plot to destroy you as a believer. Now, they're not going to succeed. They can't succeed. We'll see that. There's no way that they can succeed in doing this. But one thing we need to understand, we better count the cost. Right? We're going to put our hand to the plow, as Jesus said. We put our hand to that plow. We put our hand to that gospel plow and follow Him. Don't you look back. Don't you look back. Don't you end up in despair when what just comes with the territory begins to happen. Don't you get discouraged. Don't you throw your hands up. No despair. None. No panic, no fear. Don't react that way. Don't react that way. And certainly, there is no retreat. There is no plan B. We are all in. We're going to follow Him no matter where it takes us. So, no panic, no fear, no despair, no retreat. There's only encouragement. And when we look at a passage like this, and as you read through this, and you know, you start to think through this, what this, and we're in this break again. There's been this break. So we've been walking through the book of Revelation, sixth trumpet, then we get the break of chapter 10, where John is devouring the Word of God, and we dealt with chapter 10 and how we should be devouring the Word of God. And we're still in this break because John's a participant in chapter 10. Up to this point, he's just been shown things. In chapter 10, he starts to participate because he takes the scroll, he eats the scroll, and it's what the Word of God does to him. The sweet and sour and so forth, this devouring of the Word of God. And then in the first part of chapter 11, he's a participant again because he's told to do something else. And he's told to measure something. So he's told to take the scroll and eat it. He does that. And then in chapter 11, he's given a measuring reed. He's given a reed to measure something. Now, it's in what that something is that he measures is where you can get all kinds of ideas and all kinds of interpretations of what's going on here. But the one thing I want to do, I want to try to walk through this. And one thing I want to try to do is to try to keep it within the context of what we've seen in the book of Revelation so far. And then fit that into sort of a broader context of what does the Bible teach? And particularly when it comes to this issue of what just goes with the territory. I think this is a great encouragement. I think that's what it's meant. I think what John is writing and what when he sees this, it's full of symbolic language. We've dealt with this throughout the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. It's full of symbolism. But I think there's something that's so encouraging in what he sees and what he does in chapter 11. So, we're going to follow him. We're going to count the cost. Yeah, we are. When we put our hand to the plow, we're not looking back. We're not going to look back and long for better days, or what we consider, or what we think were better days. We're going to put our hand to the plow. Continue forward. Well, there's two things I think you see here in the first part, these first 14 verses of chapter 11. One, the first thing is we just simply see the lay of the land. You know, we're surveying the lay of the land. We're sort of given this view of, okay, here's what it is. Here's what it is. But then, beginning in verse 3, there comes this great encouragement that comes. And it comes sort of, at least in our, as we read it in our ears, and as we try to understand it, it comes sort of in a strange way. So we see the lay of the land first, and then here comes this great encouragement. Things are measured up for us first, right off the bat. So we know full well what this is going to entail. And then to carry it out, here comes encouragement. Well, let's look at the lay of the land first, beginning in verse 1. He's told, or he's given. He says, then I was given a reed. A reed would have been, sort of think of this like a measuring tape. I mean, if we're going to build something and we need to measure something, what do we pull out a measuring tape, right? We pull out a tape and we measure. I need a board this long, we pull it out, we measure it, we cut it. So a reed here is this measuring device. And we're probably looking at somewhere in the neighborhood, maybe 10 feet or something like that. So it's this measuring device. What's interesting is when he measures, whenever we see measurements in the Bible, for instance, you go back into the Old Testament, Moses is given instructions about the tabernacle, and they measure that thing out. And they're given the lengths. They're given the measurements. Here, we're not given the measurements. We're not told it's exactly this long and it's exactly this high. I think there's a reason for that. Because of what is actually measured. We'll see that in just a second. What we are given are some time signatures. We are told about certain times. So, he's given this reed. This measuring rod, and it's like a staff. And he says, I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, let's pay very close attention to what the text actually says. Notice this. I was told to measure the temple of God and the altar. This would have gone with the temple, right? But then notice this. And those who worship there. He's measuring people. How do you measure people? Well, he could take a head count, right? That would be one way of measuring. Say, oh, we got 60 people doing something. Or we could measure the building. Say, we got, you know, the building is this, it's that long, it's this wide. And, well, you know, the number of people who fit in there, it's capacity and so forth. Yeah. But he's told to measure the temple and the altar, and then he's told to measure people, those who worship there, those that are worshiping there. Now, the first thing we've got to decide in this is, what in the world is this temple? What exactly is he measuring? I think I've given you one hint here, and that is he's measuring, he's told to measure the people that are worshiping there. So I think it's obvious. There is a measure. The other thing is, why measure? I mean, if you're going to measure something, if you're going to build something, you would measure it, right? You wouldn't just go throw a bunch of boards out there and start hammering and putting stuff up. You have stuff messed up. Nothing would fit. So if you're going to measure, you're going to build something, right? But it doesn't seem here that he's building something. He's looking at something already built. It doesn't say that he's rebuilding something. Now we got to replace that wall, so we're going to measure, and we need this section, and we need this, and we need this length of wood, this length of board, and so forth. It doesn't seem like that's what's going on here. Something's already there. I think what he's measuring, I think the reason why he's measuring is the idea of he's measuring it to preserve it. He's measuring it to mark it out. He's measuring it to identify it and, in a sense, preserve it. So what exactly is this temple? Now, we have talked all through the book of Revelation about there are certain ways to look at the book of Revelation. One of the ways that you can approach the book of Revelation is, particularly after chapter 4, when you get to chapter 4, you remember us talking about this, is to see the book being laid out progressively. In other words, events are happening. This event happens, then this event, and we're moving along sort of this timeline. And so from chapter 4, everything's pushed to the future. So one way of looking at this would be that this temple that he's measuring is, and this is the way, if you take a futurist approach to the book of Revelation, then this is what you see, that this temple is the temple that was rebuilt. And this is a temple that will be in the tribulation period at the end of time. Now that's one way to look at it. That this temple is sort of this future rebuilt temple at the end time. There's some problems with that. There's some problems with fitting that, I think, within the overall structure of the book of Revelation. And plus, I think there's some problems with fitting that within the overall, for us, and theology of the Bible as a whole. Because certainly there was the Old Testament temple, right? Beginning with the tabernacle, the temple. And one of the things that we notice about Solomon's temple, and this will become important in just a second, verse 2, one of the things we know about Solomon's temple is that when it was built, there were two courts. There were two courts to it. And then when Solomon's temple is destroyed, the Babylonians destroy it. Solomon's temple is rebuilt. Ezra, all of them go back. There's the rebuilding of the temple. There's the prophets who come on the scene like Haggai, Zechariah. Hey, get to work. The temple is rebuilt. And then Herod comes along, and Herod begins to refurbish the temple. And Herod's temple would have been still standing in Jesus' day. And it would have been something to see, and it was still under construction. But one of the things they did with Herod's temple is they added another court. So Solomon's temple would have had two courts. Herod's temple would have had three courts. And the court that they added would have been the court that's identified as that one that's outside the nations, the Gentiles. Okay? So keep that in mind. Tuck that away for right now. So we could take temple as being, okay, this is a rebuilt temple during the time of the tribulation. I just think there's too many problems with that. I think there's just too many problems with fitting that within, for us, the overall message of the book of Revelation. So then, one option would be that this is the temple, and this is Herod's temple. And so that John is measuring the temple that was there in Jerusalem. The only problem with that is it was destroyed in 70 AD. So that means John would have to be writing before 70 AD. If he's measuring the actual temple. You with me? If he's writing in the 90s, the temple's gone. The temple's destroyed. And it's never been rebuilt. By the way, this is where I have problems with the future. I just understand it. Because when you read the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is clear. That stuff is a shadow of what's to come. And what was to come was Christ. Remember Jesus himself in the Sabbath Converse. One of the Sabbath Converses, Jesus stands in front of him and says, you know what, you need to understand something greater than the temple's here. What was he talking about? He was talking about himself. And then what did he begin to do? He began to sort of reconstitute Israel. He began to 12 apostles, and he begins to build what this would be called in the New Testament. This spiritual temple, which we know is the church. We know is the church. Now, I need to take you to a couple of places. I need you to keep your finger here in Revelation 11. Keep in mind, I think one of the keys in understanding is that he's measuring temple, altar, and then he's told to measure people. Okay? He's told to measure people. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's pick up in verse 16. Paul's talking about divisions in the church. Should be any of these divisions carrying on like unbelievers? And then he gets to verse 16 and he says this: Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells where? And you? See that? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will do what? He's going to destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And then you see this? You are that temple. Now, here's an interesting thing. Because this has been taken to be, and this has been applied to individual believers. The only problem with that, any of you have the King James? The pronoun there is plural. Ye. The reason why it's plural is because it's plural in the Greek. He's not talking about individuals. That comes in chapter 6, where he's talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about joining our bodies to that of harlots and so forth. And in chapter 6, he says, don't you know that your body individually is the temple of God? How dare you join that in the heart of it? Here, he's not talking about individual. Here, he's speaking in the plural. So who's he talking about? Church. Don't you know you as the church are the dwelling place of God? Yes, true, individually, when we come to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, that is true. And then as we come together collectively into the church, that is now the locale of the dwelling place of God when we gather together for Him. It's not the temple, Old Testament temple. The writer of Hebrews says, that's obsolete, that's gone. It was a shadow, that thing's gone. Jesus, something greater than the temple's here. What does he do? He begins to build this temple. We are built on the foundation of the apostles, right? So, when he says here to the Corinthians, you need to understand, there shouldn't be divisions in the church because you as the church, you are the dwelling place of God. This is where God dwells. Listen, he's not with the Lions Club. Now, he is with the Lions Club where individual believers are in the Lions Club. But as a corporate thing, he's not in the Lions Club. He's with us. See that? You, the church, are that temple. Need to go to a couple other places. Go to Ephesians. Go to the book of Ephesians. See, I think sometimes we read through these passages and we sort of isolate them and we get them in their individual sort of isolated context. But sometimes we never put them together across the broader teaching of the New Testament. And so I think that's why sometimes when we get to a book like Revelation and we jump to fanciful interpretations and we start seeing all kinds of crazy symbolism there. Whereas really what we need to do is just because so much of John doing what John's doing in the book of Revelation is dependent upon Old Testament imagery. We look at the scriptures and we say, have we seen this before? Well, guess what? We have seen it. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 2. Towards the end of the chapter. Let's pick up in verse 19. He's talking about we're one in Christ. Back up to verse 16. And he's reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off peace to those who were near. This hostility, what did he do in the gospel? He brought together in the church Jew and Gentile. In other words, crossing these so-called racial divides. He brought us together as one in Christ. There is one people of God. He's brought us together in Him. In verse 17, he says, "And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." You're not outsiders anymore. It's what you used to be. Before you became a Christian, guess what? You were an outsider. You were a stranger and alien to the gospel. Now, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but what are we? What does he say? We are fellow citizens. See that? We are citizens. We're fellow citizens with the saints, with all believers. And we're members of the household of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Is that not language of building? A foundation? If you're going to build a house, you better have a foundation, right? Certain parts of this area, you better go deep, deep, deep with the foundation, or you're going to have cracks and messes and so forth, right? You better have a foundation. So, does this sound like building? Does this sound like some sort of building project? You've been building the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. The one that holds everything together. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy what? See it? It grows into a holy temple. Where's this temple? It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place. Wait a minute. Where did we hear this from? Didn't we just hear this in 1 Corinthians 3? You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are the temple. You are the dwelling place. You, the church, you are being built up into this spiritual house. You with that so far? Following up, one more place. 1 Peter. One more place. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. So as you come to Christ, notice stone. Isn't this language of building? It's building material, right? You come to Him, not a dead rock, but you're coming to a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now He's speaking to believers. He's speaking about the church. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scriptures. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So there's a rejection of this cornerstone. Who is it that rejected Him? Well, when Jesus came on the scene, John says He came to His own, and His own what? They didn't receive Him. And then there's been this continual rejection of Christ. It's those of the world, those unbelievers. They reject Him. They continue to reject Him. But it's not their acceptance that made Him the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. And He's the cornerstone of the spiritual house, Peter says, that's being built, that's being built up. And, he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word. And as they were, this is as they were destined to do. This was going to happen. But now he turns back to believers. Listen to this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you weren't part of it, now you are. And this is what we hear in Hosea, the prophet Hosea. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So beloved, I urge you, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which rage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I think the day of visitation is judgment. So, let's put together 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter. What's being built? The Spirit of the temple. Whose part of that building is being built? It's believers. It's us. We're being built up into it. Alright, you see that? So what is John measuring? I don't think he's measuring the future temple. I don't think he's measuring the temple before 70 AD. I think what John's measuring is the people of God. He's measuring the church. He's looking at the church. I think we have the same thing going on here that we had going on in chapter 7. In chapter 7, remember the 144,000? You remember how when we walked through that chapter and I said, I think what we're seeing there is the people of God looked at in two different ways. They're looked at in two different ways. It's the same group. They're just looked at in two different ways. So what we're seeing is a description of the people of God. I think this is what we're seeing again. That's why these breaks are not time to go get popcorn. That's why these breaks are not intermission to get up and go to the bathroom. Let's get the judgments, man. Let's get to the seals. Let's get to the trumpets. Let's get to the bowls. Ah, there's all this stuff in between. Come on, let's get to the good stuff. This is the good stuff. Because in the midst of all that mess and chaos, and in the midst of all that judgment that's being poured out, here comes this encouragement. We've been marked out. You remember chapter 7? Sealing with all this? Sealing there in chapter 7. We've been marked out. We've been designated for something. We've been placed into something that's greater and grander and more powerful than anything this world has, and more powerful than Satan himself. We've been preserving something. I think that's what he's doing. I think he's marking out. Now, there are plenty of others who see it differently, and that's great, but at least in my trying to understand this and grapple with this and try to fit it within the teaching of Revelation and the teaching of the Word of God. Besides, I mean, anybody can write their opinion, right? So in one sense, I think my opinion is just as good as anybody else's opinion, right? I think this is going on. I think this is going on. Now notice verse 2. We'll finish this. We don't have time to walk all the way through this passage. But I do want to cover verse 2. And the second part, because as he lays out, as he sort of lays out the lay of the land, we're dealing with the people of God. He lays that out. There's something else that needs to be understood here. And that's when we get to verse 2. So he's given this reed, he measures, he's told to rise, measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship there. do not measure the cord. See verse 2? Don't you measure this cord. But you measure the cord outside, leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Well, now, wait. I'm with you so far on the temple and this, but now, wait a minute. We get to this 42-month business. When we get to this outside court business, I mean, come on. Clearly, the 42 months is talking about the tribulation, right? Clearly, the 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which, by the way, is the same time period of 1,260 days that would take a 30-day month, which, by the way, later on when we get to this, we see time, times, and half time. 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years. 1,260, 3.5 years. Time, times, half time, 3.5 years. I think it's referring to the same time period, but I think it's being used symbolically. I don't think it's referring to a 7-year future tribulation period. We'll get to that later. That's coming. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. I don't think that's what he's doing here. Besides, if I say this, 9-11, what comes to mind? World Trade Center? Planes flying? Remember where you were? I remember vividly where I was. I remember vividly where I was. I remember coming home, Shay freaking out. Our kids were little. You know, what's in the world? I remember that. 9/11! See, over time, what happens to 9/11? 9/11 becomes a stand for something, doesn't it? So that you could have 9/11. See? The millennial generation, right? The Gen Zers. When all this started happening with coronavirus, you started hearing things like, this is Gen Z's 9/11. What do you mean? Planes flying into the World Trade Center? No, not literally. But it was a time in which things were shaking to its core, right? See, I think that's what the 42 months is in verse 2. So what would be the 9/11 moment for a first century Jewish Christian when they hear 42 months, when they hear 3.5 years, when they hear 1,260 days, when they hear times, half time? What's that 9/11 moment for a first century Christian Jew? I think there's only one, and you have to go back to 167 B.C. And you have to go back in the intertestamental period, and you have to go back to this bad cat named Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. And Palestine, Jerusalem, Israel was this political football being thrown about when Alexander the Great dies, and it all breaks up, and there's this generals fighting, and it's going back and forth, and finally, there was the Maccabean revolt, and there was Judas Maccabeus, who stood and rebelled against the political structure in 167, got Israel's independence, and you know how long it lasted? 42 months. Three and a half years. So when a first century Jew would hear 3.5 years, it would be like us hearing now, or as time goes by, say our grandkids and great-grandkids hear 9/11. You're not looking for planes crashing into buildings. But you're reminded of what? You're reminded of some significant event that really sort of defines you. You see, that's what it was in 167. They say to Jews today, you could talk about 3.5 years, you could talk about a time, you could talk about, and even the most atheistic Jew today would say, oh yeah, man, that's so significant in our history. Right? Sort of like July 4th, 1776. See, I think that's what's going on here. So what do we do in verse 2 when he says, and leave out this part of the temple. You leave out the court outside the temple. Some will say, well, if this is all future, this is a future temple in the 42 months or some part of that 7-year tribulation. By the way, 3.5 years, too, symbolically here. It's not 7 years. 7 is the number of completion, right? 3.5, this is partial. We've seen this language before. That whatever comes is going to be limited, a third, a fourth. Right? We've seen the limitations of these judgments. So 3.5, it's not 7, it's not 4. It's not 7. So what do we do with this outside temple? The court outside the temple. Leave that out. It is given over to the nations. It is given over to the Gentiles. Well, again, if this is a future temple, then what you're seeing is the temple being protected, and outside that temple, the chaos, the Antichrist, and all the evil that's going on in the world. I just don't think that's evil. If it's 70 AD temple, and if John's writing before 70 AD, then what you have to see is the court outside the temple, and then this holy city we'll see later that is described as being symbolically Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Then you have to see that as Jerusalem. I just don't see that either. You see, when a Jew would look at the temple, he would consider the whole thing the temple, the courts and all. It was the temple complex. If John is measuring the church, then he's seeing the church in two ways, just like he did in chapter 7. He's seeing it in two ways. Because notice this, but do not measure the outside, the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. It's given over to the Gentiles. And what are they going to do with it? They're going to trample the holy city. Why didn't he say trample that out? He says holy city. Holy city is referring to the whole thing. So if the temple is the people of God, then the people of God are going to suffer persecution. They're going to suffer opposition. But there's only going to be a part of the people of God who are going to be trampled and killed. I think that's what he's seeing. I think he's seeing the church. I think he's seeing us. And there are some of us who will be trampled, and there are some of us who are going to be persecuted and killed. Doesn't that come with terror? Are there not believers right now as we sit here this morning, even though we're in what we consider chaos and this and that, but are there not believers in some places in the world who have gathered together at the risk of their lives and their family, they've had family members, a wife has had a husband, a husband's had a wife, children have had parents who have been persecuted, slaughtered for their Christian faith? They're being trampled! What did ISIS do? Trample upon believers. They're part of us. They're in this temple. They are part of the church. See, I didn't see it. It is an amazing thing that he's doing. Now, let's wrap this up because we don't have time to get through the rest of this. But I keep this in mind. What is he doing? Why is he laying this out? Because what's coming next is this incredible encouragement. Now, I think this is encouraging in itself when we begin to understand it. But there's coming this incredible encouragement. Let me close with this. Let me close with John. Why don't you go to the book of John? We've looked at this passage. But I want you to go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Because what we'll see is when we see the encouragement and what actually happens, these two witnesses, let's go ahead and give you a hint. If I'm seeing the temple as the church, then guess how I'm going to see the two witnesses? I think he's seeing the church. I think he's seeing the church again. What's going to happen to the church? You're going to witness, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be killed, you're going to be laughed at and mocked. They're going to be called all sorts of names, and there's this great opposition. But against this, here comes this encouragement in John chapter 16, verse 29. You remember this passage? His disciples said, "Ah, now, you're speaking plainly, and I'm using figurative speech." What did he tell them? Back up to verse 25, he says, "I have said these things to you in figurative speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Ha! Now you're finally talking some sense here. Now you're not using this figurative language. It's almost like at some certain points in the book of Revelation, you want to just say, "Hey, John, speak plainly." What does he say, verse 30? "Now we know that you all, we know that you know all things. You do not need anyone to question them. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home. And you'll leave me alone." We see this. This happens at the cross, right? "Yet, I am not alone. The Father is alone. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." In Christ, there's peace. In Him, there's peace. In fact, that's the only place there's true peace. It's found in Christ. See that? In the world, you will have what? In the world, you'll have tribulation. In me, you're going to have peace. In the world, they hate you. They don't like you. They don't like what you say. They don't like what you do. In fact, when you show up, haven't you had this as a believer? You show up in certain situations. You show up in certain social situations. I've had people say, in certain social situations, and they let something slip. Or I walk into certain social situations and something's going on, and then, oh! Preacher's here. Hey, preacher. There's somebody who doesn't want to fly. They look at me. "Oh, man, I'm sorry." You know what I've said before? They've done that, and I said, "Look, you know, don't worry about me. I'm not the one you need to be worried about. Don't you worry about me. I'm just a man. I'm not your judge." Well, let me tell you about one who is your judge. That's the one you better be worried about. But you get my point. You get in certain social situations. You get in certain family situations, right? You're in family situations, and they go, "Oh, there they are. Oh, man. Well, I guess we can't be doing that tonight. Oh, they're showing up." Right? Don't invite them. You know, if you invite them, all they're going to be talking about is Jesus. They hate you! They don't like you. In Christ, you have peace. You are accepted. You are no longer an alien or stranger. You are now a citizen. You are now family. Right? You know where else that happens? Right here in the church. This is where we are belong to each other and are accepted and in Christ, in the church, we should have peace. When we walk out of here, there's chaos and mess. I don't have time. I can take the time and I can go through and show you where time and time again in the last several months, Christians have been blamed for coronavirus. Christians have been blamed for riots. Christians have been blamed for all sorts of things. Now let it snow in July and somebody will say, it's the stinking Christians. They're causing global freezing. They don't like us. But notice what he said. In the world, you will have tribulation. In me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. This is the beauty of it. This is the thing that brings encouragement. This is what I think John's trying to say. But be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the thrust of the book of Revelation. The Lamb is victorious. John, measure them out. And understand what comes with the territory. Show them the lay of the land. Let them see when they put their hand to the plow what they're putting their hand to. There's some beautiful stuff. But you know what? There are some that are going to suffer and be put to death. Be of good cheer. I've overcome it. You see the encouragement? I don't care what is going on outside the walls of this church. I don't care what's going on in this particular moment in time. Just, I don't care what kind of chaotic mess you came from last week. I don't care how many riots. I don't care how many Satanisms, whatever they're called, Maltons. I don't care how many statues. I don't care how many flags they do. I don't care. It is chaos. And it is built on lies and deceptions. And at the bottom of that is the one who's roaming up and down this earth seeking whom he may devour. And I'm not getting that. You know where I'm going to roam? In Christ. And if they want to kill me for it, then they just hasten. They just hasten and bring about quicker my day than I see myself. Right? He's overcome the world. He's overcome your mess. He overcame your sin. How did he overcome your sin? Shedding his blood on the cross, dying, and raised the third day. He overcame your sin. And you think this world is too tough? Turn to it. In Him is peace. In Him is peace. Let's pray together. Father, we deal with this. We try to understand what's going on here. I just pray for you, lead us, God, to the truth. Because at the end of the day, we need to see Christ. We need to see Him. Because we need Him. We need Him more than ever. Be close, be true.